The disciples ask the Lord, increase our faith. How many of us have ever made that request to God? If only we would have more faith. But little context is before they kind of demand this of Jesus, Jesus said to his disciples at the beginning of chapter 17 that it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck, a very heavy stone, and throw yourself into the sea than to cause little ones to stumble, to cause other people to sin. And that we are to forgive one another, to forgive each other not just seven times, but seven times 70. To repent and to forgive. Hearing this, the disciples think, we're not supposed to cause other people to sin. And when they do sin, we're supposed to forgive them seven times 70. How do we do that? Increase our faith. You know, when we think in the abstract, without any emotional memory, we can forgive anyone and anything, right? Think about the billions of people that live in this world. I can forgive them all, right? But think about that one person that really hurt us. Not only hurt us, but betrayed our trust. We love that person. We believed in that person. That person loved me and trusted me for many years and then turned. Forgiving that person is extraordinarily difficult. In fact, some people live for years, decades, sometimes a whole life without being able to forgive. For those of us, and it's not all of us, but for those of us who come from damaging homes, to be born as a baby, to be designed by our Creator, to trust mother and father to the core of our being, and that to have that trust violated, sometimes intentionally, sometimes even unintentionally, it could damage our ability to trust, to have faith for a lifetime. To forgive people that have so thoroughly hurt us, sometimes even to the point of destroying our spirit, seems like an impossible task. One might say monumental. And we, many of us, still struggle with forgiving that certain person. So, forgive the whole world? Yes. Easy to do. Easy to forgive in the abstract. Easy to forgive those people out there, millions and billions of people around the world, to forgive that one person that has so deeply left their mark in a hurtful way. That's monumental. And it, I don't know, sometimes Jesus sounds a bit callous. Like, does Jesus really understand how hurt we are, how damaged we are, how messed up in the head and heart we became through this betrayal? And and Jesus says, yes, you have to forgive. And we know that there's such a thing as forgiving with a head and forgiving with a heart. If we forgive with a head, it just leads to increased resentment and we feel more bottled up inside. Obviously, that's not what Jesus means. But if Jesus means forgiving in the heart, then how can Jesus say it so breezily? The apostles said upon hearing this commandment to forgive those who have hurt us, increase our faith, Lord. How can we possibly do this unless you increase our faith? And the Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It's about having a larger vision. It's being bigger than the situation that we're caught up in. So we'll return to this part. It's difficult to understand for me too. Very difficult passage. So Jesus continues. He can tell that his apostles, just like us now, are scratching our head, trying to figure out what's going on. So Jesus tells them this parable. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Strange little twist. Jesus asks his apostles to imagine themselves in the position of slave owner, right? They all come from really dirt poor working class. And he says, who among you would say to your slave? They're like, what slave? We're slaves. We don't own any slaves. But if you were, take your place at the table. Would you not rather say to your servant or slave, prepare supper for me? This is after having worked the whole day. Put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later, you may eat and drink. And then for the slave doing what the slave is supposed to do, do you thank the slave? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. So for the modern hearer, we immediately put Jesus in the place of the slave owner, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, imagine if you were the slave owner. Wouldn't this be how you think and how you behave? Really, really strange stuff. Because Jesus is not actually talking about himself. And Jesus is not talking even about, I mean, at least in the way that this story is told, about the oppressors and the slave owners out there. Jesus says, imagine if you, low class, uneducated, fishermen, tax collectors, nobodies, carpenters like me, Jesus would say, imagine if all of us low class, working class people were slave owners. Would we not treat people this way? Because that's how we've been treated. They're like, yeah. So then what you are to say in that situation is, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. Now, I'm going to make the case that Jesus is not talking about himself, which is what we want to do. Because we call Jesus master, and we call ourselves servants, and we're happy to do that. And we certainly are servants, those of us who are believers. And we certainly do consider Jesus our master. So very, very easy to ascribe this role of master in this particular passage to Jesus. But we have to remember that Jesus is no ordinary master. Jesus basically, on the last few nights, got on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his disciples. He said, I no longer call you my servants, but my friends. Jesus said, when I'm gone and I leave you my spirit, my Holy Spirit, you will do greater things than I have done. That's the kind of master Jesus was. No ordinary master. Jesus would not say, prepare a supper for me, put on your apron, and then maybe after a while, after I've had my seconds and thirds and dessert and wine and all that, then you can eat. No. On the most important night, the night before his arrest, Jesus invited all his disciples to eat with him in a circle. They're not in a circle in these paintings, because like a sitcom, we have to all see their faces. Okay? But in that time, they were in a circle. No hierarchy. No top and down, bottom and up. Jesus treated his disciples like his friends. That's the kind of master Jesus was. So this kind of master is not who Jesus was. So what's Jesus talking about? We had a new member class yesterday, and we were talking about the kind of political economic context that Jesus was in. The first half of Jesus' life was under the reign of Augustus Caesar. 40-year reign, one of the most powerful rulers in Roman history. And the second half of Jesus' life, Tiberius Caesar was emperor. And these two were very effective, efficient, one might say ruthless, in the way that they ran the Roman Empire, which completely controlled Palestine in this day. And the economic system, whether it was the fishing industry in the Sea of Galilee, or farming, or shepherding, was completely controlled by the Roman imperial economic system. There were the lowest people who were slaves, and they weren't like, it's not like chattel slavery as we've had in this country for hundreds of years. But it was like an indentured servanthood, which was effective slavery. And the slave owners made sure that there were always being new debts that never really got you out of that indenturedness. So these people knew that this whole system was one of indenturedness. Indenturedness means working your way out of debt. Notice that we just have a really sophisticated form of indentured slavery in our time today, right? Last night, I helped my daughter fill out FAFSA. That sounds like a foreign word. FAFSA. I don't even know what it stands for, but it's an acronym for something. It means you might get free money. That's what it means. And it might mean you might go into a whole bunch of debt. That's the other thing it might mean. So our daughter is about to actually pay for college now because the PSEO program where high school students take college credits is coming to an end at the end of the school year, and she has to pay for college for real next fall. And we're trying to figure out how to finance college education for her. And then we have another one, a couple of years younger, that we have to figure out college for. The way our system works right now, and it wasn't that way when I went to college, thank goodness, but ever since the 90s, when the big multinational banks took over the financial aid industry, the way it works now is through a combination of federal and private commercial loans that we easily go $10,000, $15,000, take out that kind of loan for college per year. Now, you know, like college students don't really have a grasp of that because if they come from the general middle class and their parents make somewhere between $50,000 and $100,000 a year, which is not uncommon in this country, then $10,000, $15,000 doesn't seem like that much. This is the thing about teenagers, is that they are still measuring money based on their parents' income, right? So, well, if mom and dad make $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, then, you know, maybe we can afford $10,000, $15,000, except you're the one who's going to have to pay for it. And if you want your parents to help pay for it, oh, there's a lot of strings attached, mostly emotional strings, right? And you'll be so sick of that kind of emotional manipulation that you'll just say, forget it. You know, no matter how many years and decades of indentured servitude I need to do, I'm going to do it that way. So a lot of people, right in our church, graduate from college with $40,000, $50,000, $60,000 of debt. From college, does that make any sense? Are we crazy? We've all entered into mass insanity if we think a college education is worth $60,000 in debt. A college education today, an undergraduate degree, buys in economic power what a high school degree bought 50 years ago. And high school was free. So you want some real earning power, you're going to have to get a master's degree or beyond, and that's going to cost you $100,000 in debt typically. Right? It's become one big scam. So we're 22, 23, 24 years old with $50,000 of debt. And we're working for near minimum wage, $9, $10, $12, $15 at best. And we're barely making interest payments on this massive amount of student debt. Of course, we feel like idiots, and then we think, what were our parents thinking? But the parents didn't know that the whole system changed in the 90s. When I went to college, it was a public college, tuition was $1,600 for three quarters, for a whole school year, basically. And my Pell Grant was $2,100. I had enough money for the tuition and books and fees and even partying. Not enough for alcohol, which is expensive, but soda. Partying with soda, at least. Atlanta is the headquarters of Coca-Cola. That's how we did it. And then my tuition went up $100 my sophomore year. Then the Pell Grant also went up $100. So I always had this little cushion for 4 years of outstanding public education. And like I said, in the early 90s, the multinational banks lobbied Congress, which means bribed and bought them out, and totally took over the student loan business. That's how politics works in this country. So much money was being flooded into our system because student loans are guaranteed by the federal government. So the private corporations had no risk and no incentive not to keep pumping endless money out into our higher educational system. And that's why, you know, you go to financial aid and say, well, I need $5,000 to finance my freshman year. And the financial loan officers that will say, well, yeah, but here's 10, right? Here's 10,000. It's like, wow, I might be able to get a better used car. I might be able to buy a fancy new bike that would help save the environment. You know, crazy rationalizations, and we'll take that extra money because the private corporations know that the federal government will guarantee federal student loans or any kind of student loans, right? That's the law. So right from early age now, we are indentured servants and having to work our way out of debt slavery for years, now for decades. And this is so we can have enough leverage or not so much debt so that we can enter into another kind of debt called mortgage. House loan slavery. So we look back and 2,000 years ago and say, man, those poor people who were slaves, who had to make dinner for other people. Well, we don't have to make dinner for other people. We don't have to work in other people's slaves. But I have heard of people in our congregation who get a 20-minute lunch break. Is that humane? What are we, robots? I mean, to just go to the bathroom and wash your hands thoroughly, as we all should, takes a little bit of time. And then after we eat greasy food, we need to wash our hands after that, okay? And this is not a sermon about my OCD. That's not the point. Cleanliness is next to godliness. The Bible doesn't say that, but I do. So we're having to work our way out of a system that traps us in debt slavery for a long, long time. This is what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said, you see, we have all these masters around us. Masters who control the financial system. Masters who control the educational system. Some of us have $50,000 of debt going to a Christian college or a Christian seminary. Does that make any sense? How can a Christian institution put us in tens of thousands of dollars of wage debt slavery and call themselves Christian? How many years and decades of misery and how much of those financial pressures will enter our marriage and then be thrust onto the children because of our Bible degree and all our knowledge about God, and all of that knowledge about God condemns the system and the pressures and the anxiety that we've now taken on because the Christian Bible college and seminary is only Christian in its teaching and content and not in its institutional life and form. By their fruits ye shall know them. So Jesus said, we're all involved one way or another in this debt slavery economic system. So when you are told what to do, just do that. Don't expect thanks. Maybe you get a promotion. Maybe you get a raise. That's fine. But just do what you're supposed to do and pay your bills and pay your debts best you can. Just say to your bosses, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done, and then go home. But do you know how many of us seek emotional reward in our debt slavery economic system? How many of us put our best selves, our heart, into our workplace seeking emotional reward, not just financial reward, emotional reward from our bosses, from our coworkers, from our clients? And all the while, our home life is deteriorating, our marriage is falling apart, our children don't know us, and when they finally do get to really know us, they hate our guts because they know that our heart was in this economic system and we were wanting a pat on the head and a slap on the back and a thumbs up and some kind of emotional reward from this system. Jesus is not naive. Jesus knows that there's no other way to make a living in a system that's completely dominated by a foreign empire, taking over everything at the point of a spear. I feel like this as a pastor to my people. I believe that fossil fuels is killing us and choking the planet and making life possibly unlivable for my grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But in this time, we have to have cars. We have a horrible public transportation system in the Twin Cities. We have to eat. We have to feed our children. We have to pay off our debts. We have to have cars. I actively give advice to our church members about how to buy a low-cost used car, what kind of questions to ask, how to get the best deals, how to negotiate on Craigslist. And at the same time, you know who you are. I'm an immigrant. I'm always looking for deals. And at the same time, I'm trying to imagine and project a vision for a world in which we do not need to live like that, where our lifestyles don't depend so much on fossil fuels, and hopefully new technology will kick in as well. But our lifestyles have to change. It's a both and. Jesus is not endorsing debt slavery. Jesus is not endorsing this kind of economic and personal relationship. Jesus is saying, this is the world we live in. We got to make the best of it. And at the same time, while we make the best of it, at the same time, we need to be able to say to this whole system, I tell you to uproot yourself and throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. Right? Jesus is giving us a mega vision and then a micro vision. Jesus is saying that you think the Roman Empire is here forever? It's going to be here for a while, but it will be thrown into the sea. And it was. All oppressive systems eventually will come to an end. And we need to do our part in uprooting it and throwing it into the sea. But if we see our present system as universal, how do we change the universe? But if we see our present system as a temporary thing, as deeply rooted and powerful and strong and bigger than us, but nevertheless, one tree, we can collectively uproot this thing and plant it in the sea if we want. That's what Jesus saw in his life. That's what Jesus saw even in the crucifixion. The Roman soldiers who crucified him said, oh, King of the Jews, they said that sarcastically. King of the Jews, why don't you come down then and save yourself? And Jesus said, you pathetic little things. Don't you know that when you lifted me up so that everybody can see my shame, you allow me to look down on your pathetic selves? Father, forgive them, these little puny things, for they know not what they do. They will all end up in the ash heap of history. That's how we are to look at the systems all around us now. But in the meantime, we need to make a living. In the meantime, be as innocent as doves and shrewd as a snake, make the best deals possible. And when we work for these wage slave masters, just do what we need to do. If all is required of us is 40 hours, just do 40 hours. But God forbid we work 60 hours when all is required of us is 40 hours so that we can get some extra emotional reward from these slave masters. Jesus is explicitly telling us, don't do that. Find your reward, your emotional reward in your marriage, with your children, with your parents, with your community, with your church, with people who really know us, love us, and will not abandon us if we can find somebody else to do our work more efficiently. Right? I'm very blessed never to have worked in the corporate world like many of you. But you know, the size doesn't really matter, does it? I was taking a class. I majored in business management. And our professor said, I have a friend that just moved from up north here down to Atlanta, needs somebody to do data entry. Anybody interested? I worked at my parents' convenience store for years. And I thought, wow, an office job. And I raised my hand. But I looked around. There's 40 people in my class. Nobody raised their hand except me. Like, what do they know that I don't know? It's about a 20-minute commute in the northern suburbs. And this, you know, middle-aged white man, he and his niece, it wouldn't give me any background. He and his niece came down from up north somewhere, and they're doing data entry for surveys, where people fill out surveys, and all that has to be computerized, right? So I have to fill out, you know, A, B, C, D, or somebody filled in the C bubble, and then put that and record it electronically. That was the worst job in my entire life. I cannot believe I had to sit still at a computer terminal, look at a piece of paper, put some number in there, look at the piece of paper again, back and forth. My back was killing me. I mean, it was a nice air-conditioned office. They had, you know, professional cleaning service every day, probably immigrants like myself. So it was a very nice, you know, sanitized environment, but the drudgery was unbelievable. I thought I was going out of my mind. But because it seemed to me like a family business, I thought, oh, it's like a family business. You know, the uncle and niece working together in this business, like my parents own a convenience store. And I was kind of slow because I'm a bit meticulous, but still did my job. And then the business grew a little bit after a couple of months, and these guys hired two young ladies from Emory. And Emory is not far from Georgia Tech. But I was like, well, I'm going to be better, right? Because I'm in a more technical oriented, and these are liberal arts people. They, you know, what do liberal arts people know, right? Nothing useful. So I thought my job was safe. But they were so much faster than I was because I realized I never learned to type. That's a skill these days. So I do the best I can. And then within 2 weeks, I was let go. But now that isn't so bad because it was the worst job ever. Really, the most horrible job ever. I may still be a little traumatized from that. But that wasn't a big deal. It was that the boss called me in. I was his first hire outside of his family. And I'm like, oh, you're done. That's it. Just pack your bags, go. No, thank you. No, it was nice working with you. Or, you know, let me know if you need a recommendation. I mean, it was just the coldest thing, coldest interaction I had ever experienced up to that point. Just the three of us in an office together. And that he could treat me as subhuman was truly, truly astonishing. That's why I'm not doing that. But I also know a lot of us don't have options. Even those 3-4 months that I worked in that dehumanizing place, I have great compassion for where many of us are and have to be stuck in year after year, sometimes decade after decade. If we can't get out of a situation like that, or if there are other rewards that compensate for it, at the least, let's take seriously Jesus' very practical advice here and not give to these people our hearts as well as the sweat of our brow and the work of our hands. Let's keep our hearts to ourselves where people really value us for who we are, where we will not be cut off because of a lack of productivity or because somebody else is doing whatever little specialization a little bit faster and better than us. Let's keep our hearts together because there is a master who cares about our hearts. But the human masters, they only care about profit. And that's why Jesus says, yeah, we are worthless slaves in this system. Just acknowledge that to all the higher ups above us. Yes, we are worthless slaves to you. We have only done what we ought to have done for our wages. So you go your way and I go mine. And let's do our real emotional investing with real people, where we get to be real people. And that's why the church is such an important place. This is the place where our real selves have to have be given expression. And that's why in a real church, we have to be allowed to be real sinners and be really dysfunctional. But if at work, we have to put on our war paint and our business casual dress, or however people dress these days in the workplace, and we have to have all that whole emotional armor, and then we come to church and we have to do the same thing here, and we can't be the messed up, dysfunctional, confused, beaten down people that we feel like, and we have to be okay, and you have to be okay, and we have to put on this charade here, even in the church. God help us. What's the point of all this? No wonder people are leaving the church in droves all over America. People are just sick and tired of being actors day and night. We don't have it together. We are actively being oppressed and exploited and used. And it is really, really hard to endure that day after day. We can't fix everything in the church, but can we at least be honest? Can we at least breathe some honest, clean, fresh air in the midst of this incredible pollution, figuratively and literally, all around us? That's the potential and the promise of the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is the kind of master we have. This is Jesus as our Lord and Master. And this is Jesus, the master of the true Church of Jesus Christ. In the true church, all of us are really real with each other. The truth will set us free. The truth will set us free. And when we have this truth, our faith will naturally increase. When we're able to see as Jesus sees, to make some things much bigger than they seem right now, and to diminish other things that seem so powerful in our lives, that's faith. Faith is the ability to see accurately, to size things up and down as necessary. Faith is the ability to have accurate perspective and perception. And we can't do that alone, because individually, the system will pick us apart, and all we see is whatever the propaganda says is the case. But when we're together, we can create a picture the way Jesus does that helps us to see. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. May that not be the case with us. Through Jesus, our Lord and Master, may we be able to say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and thrown down. And may we say to our present masters, you just get what you deserve, and that's it. And the rest is going to my true master. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we truly pray that you would increase our faith. We confess that what we struggle with every day is something that seems so huge and oppressive and real and inevitable. But Lord, you saw with different eyes. You saw that all the oppressive systems that we human beings come up with always come to an end, bankrupted by the weight of its own falseness. Help us, O Lord, to see as you see, to hear as you hear, to perceive as you do, so that we can begin to liberate our hearts and minds, and then hopefully the rest of us as well, as we create a new world together. For you are the Lord of all. You are the master of all. You are the co-creator with our Lord God through the Holy Spirit, bringing all this about. Help us to restore balance and creativity and abundance back to your creation as your true servants. We pray these things in the powerful and wonderful and beautiful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.